Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. From Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Obviously, one of Paul's most beautiful writings. All throughout the Bible, there are scriptures that have been lifted out over time. We hear them everywhere because they are timeless, because they are beautiful. They have been set apart and they speak to us. And this is one of those texts. It is describing the attributes of real love, of true love, love that endures. And Paul says that without this love, he is nothing. Now, we often confuse and confound our lives with what it means to love. We have romanticized it and made it into the image of love so often between two people. But Paul was writing to a faith community, followers of Christ, and he was painting with a wide brushstroke these crucial characteristics of love, the type of love that is present even in the darkest night of our souls when the world is upon us. But where do we find such a love and how to love in such a way? It is an very difficult question to answer. Paul's words have been translated many times in very various versions of the Bible. Some readings say that we see through a glass darkly. We cannot see everything. The answers are always there, but we look at them through a dark glass. Today's translation says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. There are so many places that need to be brought to light in our lives, out into the light of day, to understand our journey. But I'm going to suggest today that we begin with the mirror, dim though it may be. Our search for the kind of love that Paul's describing begins with a full look into that dimly lit mirror of our own souls. When Pastor Carrie and I were at her ordination, the sermon was by a bishop, Bishop Violet Fisher. And I have to tell you, she really tore it up that day. She preached a sermon. And when she got to the end of the sermon, she came out from the pulpit out front to wrap up and to challenge all of us about how to become the Word. But she did say something in the midst of that that stopped me in my tracks. She said that there was no place for psychology in the Word. I'm a therapist. I stopped dead in my tracks, and I could feel the hairs on the back of my neck go up, and I had to take a deep breath so I could hear what else she was saying. Now, I'm going to tell you, I understand what she was trying to say, because we can't Oprah-ize everything, and we can't interpret the Word through Dr. Phil's teachings all the time. So I understand what she was saying, but I'm going to have to respectfully disagree with Bishop Fisher, because I think all theology is personal. All beliefs are brought to the light of day through our psyche, our mind, body, and spirit. How are our belief systems formed? Why do we believe what we believe? Those are questions of faith, but they begin with the mirror, don't they? Some of the most important questions of faith are personal. The questions that you have asked me over the years are personal. Every question about life is a question about God. Have you asked yourself, why is there evil in the world? What does it mean for God to be all-powerful? Don't you have questions about the atonement and what it means to live out an incarnational love? Don't we have end-of-life questions? What happens when this life is over? Does our life now determine what happens next? So what is the meaning of salvation? Must it be earned? Is it freely given? What does it mean to love as shown by Jesus Christ? This is just the very tip of the iceberg of the kinds of questions that we ask ourselves on our journey of faith. Paul tells us that we can only know these things in part through a glass darkly, through a mirror dimly. But I would say that though the mirror is dimly lit, we can bring more light to shed if we reflect intentionally on how our belief systems are formed, what and who and where and how of the questions of faith. I'd like to share just a few places that we can spotlight, where we can put light on things as we journey with Christ. We can begin with one of the hardest things, our family of origin. Oh dear, for those of you who are here with more than one generation, I'm sorry. But it be true. What were we taught? Were we raised in a church or not? What culture were we brought up in? What ethnicity has influenced us? We have to look at the time and the place that we entered the world, our gender, our age, even our economic status. And here's one that most people don't think about, but I have seen have a profound influence on what we believe about God. Are you left-brained or are you right-brained? Our life experiences. Has your life been stable or have you had trauma? Do you think that the world is safe or unsafe? Is the glass half full or half empty? The truth, as each of us sees it, is influenced by all these things and many, many, many more. But though the mirror is dimly lit, we have a responsibility to create a more complete picture of our lives and how our tightly held beliefs were formed. Now, I know that many of us might say, why bother? This is not easy work. And certainly, we would want to know how the quest serves us. As people of faith, though, it is the search for God that is what we are committed to. And I would say it is a search for an adequate God, a God that is worthy of our worship. I have heard your questions over the years, and I know what mine have been since I was a child. And I know that we want clarification. We want reasons for the way the world is. We want God to answer us, even if only through a glass darkly. We know that we can't absorb it all. We know that at the end of the day, there will still be mystery, and that we cannot hold the whole truth of anything. But we must search, and there must be some answers. And so we search, not only for an adequate God, but for an adequate self. And so we search through the rubble and the pain and even the joy of life to find God and to find ourselves. And I would say the search is intertwined. You cannot separate your search for meaning in your own life and the search for God and what it means to love God and be loved by God. The word holds truths with an S for our lives. And when we turn to God and we turn to God's word, we will shed light on our own lives. It is a great place to begin. The word holds great, great truths for us. But the next step is us. We have to take responsibility. How has the sum of my life helped me understand the truth of God's word? Brothers and sisters, we have many opinions. Why is that? William James is a great educator and a theologian. He wrote a book called The Varieties of the Religious Experience back in the late 1800s. And he wrote, "The greatest discovery of my generation is that human beings, by changing their inner attitudes of their minds, can change the outer aspects of their lives." William James was a religious man, and he also understood that our inner world has great power over how we live in the world. How could that not be a theological issue? How could that not be a psychological issue? The study of our inner life is a study of God, and the study of God will always influence our inner life. We are incarnational beings. We follow the one who we claim to have incarnated God's love, the joining together of God and us, the whole of the sum is an incarnational love. And as we search for the meaning, as we search for an adequate God and an adequate self, we can bring more light to bear on that mystery. But I will tell you, there is no future perfection that any of us need. We search, yes. But even if nothing ever happened from this moment on, we are truly accepted by God the way we are. And we have to learn to love ourselves the way we are. But it's been my experience that the moment that we understand how deep and profound that unconditional love is, we do go searching, and that the search is easier and we are less fearful for what we may find. There is nothing we need to do. The quest for answers, for the love of God, for the love of self, though, is not just merely psychological. Bishop Fisher is right about that. It's not a gimmick. It's not something that sells on television. It is truly an experience of spiritual healing. As humans and people of faith, we seek serenity and we seek peace in our lives. And we have to somehow trust that peace and serenity can exist in the unknown, in the unpredictable, in the ambiguity. It is even present in our disappointments and in our darkest fears. We can remember as our mantra, our words, Jesus' words, "My peace I leave with you." A blessing, that's what that was, a blessing imparted to show us that the great love of God is with us every moment, even as we bravely look in the mirror dimly. I'm going to ask you to listen to Paul's words one more time. But I want you to know that everywhere that the word love appears, God does too. Amen.
If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part. Then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.